We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tonight, we're moving right along. You know, sometimes Paul deals with subjects that are... Peter says, you know, sometimes Paul writes about things that are hard to be understood. And there are a few things in 1 Corinthians 15 that I would say it causes us to do some probing, some questioning. Lord, exactly what is Paul telling us here? What do we need to know here? And there are a few things in this chapter, like when he talks about baptism for the dead. That's been the subject of a great deal of discussion and debate. And one of the things we'll deal with tonight is also on this list of things that people have debated about, argued about, speculated about. But we're going to begin in verse 20. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Christ is risen from the dead. He is become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. Now, if that seems to be a little, let's just say a little hard to wrap your mind around and be sure of exactly what he's saying, well, then you're right. So that's why... I'm sorry, what was that? Oh, I thought somebody was asking a question. But we're in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. That's where we were. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Let's keep the context in mind, because Paul has just made his case for the resurrection. He's presented irrefutable evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He said in the earlier part of this chapter, look, I saw him. The apostles all saw him. I saw him. Over 500 people saw him at once. You know, he appeared for 40 days, as we pointed out last week, after the resurrection. So he's presented irrefutable proof for the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a theory. It's not an opinion. It's not a view. It's not a fable. It's not a legend. It is a fact. And over 500 eyewitnesses, Paul says, most of whom are ready to testify right now to that effect, that they saw him. So that's pretty ironclad evidence. So he's also shown with very clear logic and biblical reasoning what the consequences are if you reject the doctrine of the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, and we mentioned several times before in the past couple weeks that this is one of the foundational doctrines of faith. It's considered a cardinal doctrine, one of the pillars of Christian doctrine. You must believe in the resurrection. Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He became man, God became man, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose from the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. He ascended unto heaven. He is our mediator, our intercessor, at the right hand of the Father. All of these are not subject to debate. This is just the way it is, and to deny that is to actually deny fundamental Christianity. Paul made it very clear. He says, you know, we preached Christ. We preached Christ resurrected. That's what we preached before. That's what we still preach. He says, if Christ is not risen, verse 14, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We're false witnesses of God because we say he's risen, but if he's not risen, or if there's no coming resurrection, then Christ is not risen. He says, not only that, verse 17, you're still in your sins. And he says in verse 18, and all of our loved ones whom we hope to meet one day. That's the great confidence we have, the great expectation we have as Christians, that one day there will be a great reunion. And our loved ones who've gone on before us, we will see them again. We will enjoy eternity with them, our loved ones, our families. But here's what Paul says. If you don't believe in a resurrection, then your loved ones are perished. The word actually means they're destroyed. They're gone. You'll never see them again. And if we only have hope in Christ in this life, then we're to be pitied. Of all men, we're to be pitied. So Paul has made a very strong case. Christ is risen, and you cannot deny, not only can you not deny his resurrection, you can't deny the future resurrection of the dead, because he's going to raise the dead. To deny a resurrection of the dead, he says, if the dead don't rise, Christ didn't rise. He connects the resurrection of Christ inseparably to our resurrection. See, in verse 20, he's still following this same train of thought. He says, Christ certainly is risen. He's not only risen from the dead, but notice he says in verse 20, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first fruits. Christ rose and remains risen. He rose from the dead, and unlike some others that have been resurrected, whether it was Lazarus or the widow's son or Jairus' daughter or the ones the prophets of the Old Testament raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead, or Matthew 27, the ones that got up at the resurrection of Christ, but only to die again. Christ was raised and remains risen. There's the difference. He is the first fruits, and having been raised and remaining raised from the dead, that's because he is now glorified, was raised in a transformed, glorified body, never to die again. He's permanently out of death's reach. And twice here, he's called the first fruits. In verse 20, he's become the first fruits of them that slept. And in verse 23, but every man in his own order. There's going to be some kind of order in the resurrection. That's a military type term that speaks of ranks and so forth. But he says, Christ, the first fruits. Christ will be the first fruits, or is the first fruits, in this resurrection order. Now, this particular word occurs numerous times in the Bible. We find it in the New Testament. We find the word first fruits in the Old Testament. The first fruits in Leviticus and chapter 23 were to be presented unto the Lord. They were the part of the harvest that came in first. They were the first of the fruits, hence the name first fruits. They were the first of the harvest. In Leviticus, God told Moses the first of the first fruits was sacred unto God. It was to be offered unto him. They actually presented it to the priest. He took a sheaf of grain and waved it as a wave offering unto the Lord, which was not only respect, thankfulness, gratitude towards God for the provision of this grain, but it was also an acknowledgement that all of the harvest belonged to God. And it was their recognition that that it all is his. But the first fruits was always, it always came in with the promise of more to come. The first fruits came in, but the rest was still out there and still to come in. It was a pledge, a guarantee of more to come. Now, the Bible calls Christ the first fruits from the dead, of them that slept, first fruits of the resurrection. So there is the pledge of more to come. And there, too, we see the link between the believer and Christ. He's raised from the dead. He lives. And that is the guarantee that the dead in Christ will also be raised. They, too, will live. He is the first fruits. The promise is of more to come. Just like Revelation 14, we've taught about the rapture, the first fruits rapture. In Revelation chapter 14, the Bible speaks about the 144,000 redeemed from the earth. The Bible says, these are they which are not defiled with women. They are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They are the first fruits. They're called specifically the first fruits. They're the first fruits of the rapture with a promise of more to come. And I know there's a lot of different views out there on the rapture. A lot of people don't believe in any rapture at all. But I'm convinced there's going to be a rapture. I believe there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe it's going to be a first fruits rapture. I truly believe it. And sometimes I'll hear people preaching, and they preach basically that same thing. They just don't know it. They really don't. But I'll hear them say things like, if you think the Lord's going to catch up this lukewarm, apathetic church, you're mistaken. So what are they saying? They're saying he's coming for a ready bride. He's coming for the wise virgins. He's coming for the first fruits. Those that are ready, those that look for him, will he come the second time unto salvation. So Christ the first fruits, and also his resurrection is the pledge and guarantee of our own resurrection. Y'all with me so far? Okay, the next verses, he begins to deal with this theme of the first and last Adam. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So these verses, and of course there are a few verses at the end of this chapter where he touches on this particular theme again, but he speaks here of the first Adam and a second Adam, or a last Adam. The first Adam sinned and brought death into the world. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought life into the world. That is his death and resurrection. Notice, again, by man came death. What's he talking about? Adam. He's talking about Adam. Adam's sin. The wages of sin is death. This is a theme that Paul will visit again in the book of Romans. He wrote this book a little before he wrote the book of Romans, probably a year or so after he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote Romans. And he goes into that theme about the first Adam and the last Adam in a little bit more detail. In fact, since this is a Bible study, and what we do is, look at the Bible and what it says about these different things. Let's keep our finger here and turn to Romans chapter 5, and let's visit this passage for a moment. Hey, praise God, y'all made it. Despite the congestion, that's a blessing. Romans 5, verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now that's Adam. By one man sin entered into the world. Sin was not in the world before Adam disobeyed God. But Adam sinned. Sin entered into the world, and notice what came along with sin. And death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, he goes on in this passage here in Romans. We'll read in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam was a type or a figure of Christ who would come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So Adam killed us all. Christ saves us all. That's, you know, if you allow me to paraphrase in a rather broad generalities. He says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. So he says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Paul can sometimes be hard to follow, but he makes his point. He makes his point. And the point is, Adam brought death upon us all through sin. Sin entered into the world. And as a result of Adam's sin, sin passed unto all of mankind. In fact, it passed further than just mankind. Sin has affected every living thing. Every living thing, whether it's beasts or plants or whatever it is affected by man's sin. And mortality, and that's the key here, mortality entered into the world by Adam's sin. Now, Adam's sin guarantees, it is the guarantee that everything that lives, everything born, everything will die. Death reigns, and in the sense that it is still an undefeated adversary. Adam's sin guarantees that everybody will die. Now we know that there's going to be an exception in the end of the ages when the Lord comes and interrupts history, and there will be some living. Like Paul said, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. He says that, in fact, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, the last trump. Some are not going to die, but we will all be changed, he said. There's an interesting footnote in my Bible. I have one of these. I keep forgetting what they call this. It's a Spirit-Filled Life Bible or something like that. It used to be called the Full Life Study Bible, but it has some great footnotes in it. This one, dealing with verse 12, says, by the transgression and fall of Adam, sin as an active principle or power gained entrance into the human race. Two results followed. Sin and corruption entered into Adam's heart and life, and Adam transmitted sin into the life stream of the human race, corrupting all people thereafter. All humans are now born into the world with an impulse towards sin and evil. Paul does not explain how Adam's sin is transmitted to his descendants, nor does he say that all people were present in Adam and participated in his sin and therefore inherit the guilt of Adam. Nowhere does Paul say that Adam was the federal head of his descendants and that his sin was imputed to them. All are guilty before God because of their own personal sin, because all have sinned. The only doctrine that finds biblical support is that men and women inherit a moral corruption and an impulse towards sin and evil. And that is correct. You see, we are born with a nature that will sin as soon as we're old enough to do so. I believe children are born innocent. But just as soon as they're old enough to sin, they will. You don't have to teach them. They will. It's something in our nature. It's this inherited Adamic nature, which is a fallen nature, which is why Christ was born of a virgin and therefore escaped the pollution of being born with this fallen Adamic nature. He was sinless and lived sinlessly. But let me tell you what some have tried to do with this passage here in Romans 5. Of course, Romans 5 kind of clears it up. It's 1 Corinthians 15 that some have tried to, they've tried to read something into it that's not really there. And let me see if I can point that out. They said, verse 22, let's notice this. As in Adam all die, so we all died in Adam, or at least we all inherited the death. We're all mortal, right? We're all going to die. We have a mortal body, a perishing body. But notice it also says, even so, in Christ, all will be made alive. So you see the all will be made alive. So the idea here is universal salvation. That is, since Adam really ruined us all, but Christ came and saved us all. So everybody's going to be saved. Well, that's the doctrine of universalism. Yeah. That's universal salvation. There's only one problem with it. It's false. You see, the key word there, it is not just all, but it's in Christ. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. What if you're not in Christ? And the idea of being made alive, you know, again, that's his, he's dealing with the resurrection. He's dealing with a resurrection from the dead. Of course, people who teach universalism, they grab straws here and there. This is one of the text they like to use that teaches, they think, a universal salvation. A few years ago, a guy that used to be on TV preaching, he always was kind of off on some areas, preaching a prosperity, hyper-prosperity type message. He decided he had a new revelation, and that is that nobody's going to hell, that everybody's going to be saved. And it's called universalism, or there's another name for it, that's called ultimate reconciliation. That even if some people are punished temporarily for their bad deeds, like maybe there's some kind of a temporary hell, a purgatory type existence, ultimately God's going to reconcile everybody to himself. Even the devil's going to be forgiven and reconciled. You've never heard that before? Ultimate reconciliation. It's been around a long time, but Carlton Pearson, you may have heard his name before, but he's a major proponent of that today. Was once known for, more of his prosperity preaching, but now known for his preaching on universalism or ultimate reconciliation. Anyway, Adam brought mortality. Christ brings immortality. In Christ, he brings immortality. Of course, you know, we have to be in Christ. We must believe in Christ. We must be born again. But life here, as we should see, comes only through Jesus Christ. It's in Christ shall all be made alive. It's not going to come any other way. Salvation is unlimited in its offer. I mean, it's whosoever will, but it is limited in its application as far as you have to believe it. And if you believe, then you can be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God's raising from the dead, you'll be saved. But we have to believe. Yes, sir.
These passages right here deal with something I've had people talking about. People say, well, there's got to be life out in space because it's so big. It says, through one man sin entered the world. It actually says cosmos.
The cosmos, that's right.
The whole universe.
That's right. That's a good point, Dave.
And when Jesus comes back to earth, you know, the heavens are going to be dissolved with the roar and all of that stuff. Well, if there's somebody out in other parts of space and they're being destroyed, that's not fair because they never had a chance to repent. How many planets would Jesus have had to go to die over
That's right.
and over and over again?
Right.
This earth is the only place that God created beings that had the capability of sinning and being redeemed.
And I would be in 100% agreement. I don't believe there is life on other planets, at least not any kind of a...
not flesh and blood.
Yeah, not any kind of a sentient beings that... I don't believe that for one moment. It would seem to be at total odds with everything the Bible teaches. So all the UFO messages, you know, with visitors from other planets and all that, I believe that's a ploy of the devil. It really is to trick people into thinking that, yeah, Christ is the one way, the only way, and it is very clear here, just as he said. So let's look, because this gets a little bit more complicated. He says, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Everybody else, you know, at his coming. Now, this, too, has been the source of a great deal of discussion and debate because some believe it means one great general resurrection of the dead. Notice, Christ is the first fruits, and this is what he's talking about, the resurrection, right? Keep in mind, that's our theme, that's our subject. Everyone in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. So, it seems to speak of a general resurrection of everybody, or at least everybody that's perhaps in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is simply speaking in generalities here. He's not giving all the specific details, because the fact of the matter is, there are several phases in the resurrection. And if you actually break it down and start thinking about it, like I would like for us to think about a little bit tonight, you begin to realize that there are several aspects to this resurrection, even before you get to the resurrection of the wicked. For instance, you've got Christ, the first fruits. Verse 23, verse 20, they both tell us Christ is the first fruits. So his resurrection of the dead, resurrection in a glorified body is the first fruits. There's going to be other resurrections glorified, people glorified in resurrection bodies. So let's consider the resurrection of the righteous dead at the Lord's coming in the clouds for the church in the rapture. There's going to be a resurrection there. 1 Thessalonians 4 is very, very clear. I think I quoted it a minute ago, but let me read it to you. Where Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe, and we're back to heaven to believe again, that Jesus died and rose again, Do you believe that? It's important that you do now. He died and rose again. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here's a resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So here you have the first, Christ the first fruits. Then you have this resurrection of the dead, the righteous dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. You've got the rapture of the saints. So there's a resurrection. Right? But that's not the last resurrection. Because, you know, the Lord's coming. This second advent has two aspects. He's coming first in the clouds for the church, just as he speaks of here. But then he's also coming, Revelation chapter 19, to the earth with the church. A second coming. Actually, two aspects to the second coming. First, in the clouds for the church, dead in Christ rise, there's a resurrection there. Christ the first fruits, then this resurrection. But then he comes in Revelation chapter 19 at the battle of Armageddon. There's a resurrection there. Because the Bible tells us very clearly, 1 Corinthians 15:23, that there's going to be a resurrection at Christ's coming. Y'all with me so far? I think we'll turn to Revelation. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 because I'm going to be turning back over here. But let's look at Revelation. Revelation. Beginning in verse, I'm in chapter 19, I'm sorry. Revelation 19, 11. Now, let's see if we can grasp this. So I'm going to ask you to think with me tonight. Don't let your mind wander, or you're going to miss this. Because it's going to require a little thought on your part. We're going to go back and forth between 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 19 and 20. Now remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are his at his coming. Now his coming has two phases. He comes in the clouds for the church, resurrection of the dead, rapture of the saints. And then he comes in Revelation 19 at the battle of Armageddon. He comes when the armies of Antichrist are gathered and mankind would probably annihilate himself apart from this intervention. But let's look at John's revelation of Christ's coming to the earth with the saints. He says, verse 11, I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. And we talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse last Sunday. But here is Christ riding the white horse of victory. This is Christ and not Antichrist here. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, let me just stop right there. This is the great battle of Armageddon. Antichrist and the nations of the world have gathered against Israel. And Christ comes to the earth. The Bible describes it very clearly here with the armies of heaven. Somewhere between verse 11 and verse 19, somewhere in here, there is a resurrection. We're not told in this passage, but it occurs because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23 speaks about the resurrection at the Lord's coming. Now, who would be resurrected here? This would be the resurrection, because remember, there's been a first fruits resurrection already. This would be the resurrection of the tribulation saints, because there's going to be a lot of people killed during the Great Tribulation. The Bible speaks about them. There's going to be a resurrection here of tribulation saints. So somewhere in this occurrence, there's going to be a resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, I'm coming right back to Revelation, but in 1 Corinthians 15:24, he says, you know, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ that is coming, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, guess what? Death isn't destroyed when Christ returns to the earth in the second advent. He's going to return to the earth. He's going to crush the armies of Antichrist. In fact, he tells us in the Revelation passage in verse 20, Revelation 19:20, the beast and the false prophet would be taken, and they would be cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. The remnant of all of the armies, the nations that had opposed Christ, would be slain. They would be killed. And Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. But guess what? Death is still not conquered, because the living nations will go into the millennial period. There will be living nations still on earth when Christ returns. Even though there'll be people glorified and resurrected, and we're believing we'll be among them, but there will also be living nations going into the millennial kingdom where Christ reigns and rules for 1,000 years. Are y'all with me? All right, let's go back to Revelation. Let's look at a couple more verses over here. He says in verse 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. 1,000 years, the word there, the Greek word is millennium. That's where we get the word millennium from, 1,000 years. So when we speak about the millennium, it literally means 1,000 years. This is the 1,000 years when Satan is bound. He's going to be bound according to the Bible. Your Bible says that in verse 2, right? And then verse 3 says he'll cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss. That's the Greek word, the abyss. He'll shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years. During this 1,000 years, This is called the period of the millennial reign of Christ on earth, where Christ will literally reign and rule on the earth. He will return to this earth physically and bodily and reign on the earth. The overcomers, he says, will reign and rule with him. He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. The saints of God will reign. What will we reign over? The living nations that are still here during the millennial period. But now sin is bound, and because sin is bound, death is still here. It's just not as powerful and not as active. Isaiah speaks of, in those days, speaking in the millennium, it said that a man who dies at 100 years old would be considered a child. So, you know, you allow me to paraphrase, it'll be like, oh, he was so young, he's only 100. Because, remember, death, sin is bound and death doesn't have the influence it had formerly. But death is not vanished. Remember, the last enemy to be vanquished is death, right?
Amen.
Yes, sir.
All right, you said death won't have as much power.
Well, has power to kill, but remember, because sin, because Satan is bound, sin is held in check. And so the earth will be returned to almost paradise conditions. And remember how long people lived in the Old Testament or early dispensations? Well, people are going to have long lives. Methuselah lived 969 years. It'll be both. People will be born in the millennial kingdom. The living nations, there will be millions and millions of people will go into the millennium. Everybody who goes into the millennium, everybody who goes into the millennial kingdom of Christ is saved. Only the saved go into the millennial kingdom. The wicked, they either get saved or they're destroyed. So everybody born into the millennium will have to still be saved. And, you know, as we read on in this passage, you see that when Satan is released after 1,000 years, he doesn't have any trouble at all deceiving the nations and causing an uprising and a great rebellion against God all over again. Even after mankind has had 1,000 years of paradise on earth, the perfect environment, everything absolutely perfect, mankind will still be rebellious. Yes, ma'am. I'm usually pretty good at confusing people.
All right. You know, it's our dream that when Satan's done, he's done. You know, and Christ, you mean to tell me in another 1,000 years you're going to have a whole new generation that's going to have to go through all of this turmoil and frustration?
Yes. We don't know how long it'll be. We don't know how long he'll have free reign again. That's right. Well, in the great, look, we are peering right now into areas of mystery where we don't have a whole lot of detail. We really don't. We're simply given a little glimpse into some future events that we can only say what it says. And what it does say is look, in verse 3, Revelation 20, verse 3, after the 1,000 years will be fulfilled, after that, he'll be loosed a little season. Now, how long is a little season? I don't know. Is that a few months, a few years? I wouldn't think it's 1,000 years. But yes, ma'am. Well, absolutely. The Holy Spirit will always be on the earth because as God, he is omnipresent. He fills the universe. There's no place where the Holy Spirit will not be. Even during the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit's there. It's just that he has removed the restraints off of the human heart. He's no longer restraining evil. So his His present ministry, one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he actually suppresses evil in the world. He suppresses the evil of the human heart. But he is going to remove those restraints during the tribulation period. He that now letteth will let, but he's no longer going to restrain. And once he removes those restraints, all of the evil of the human heart will be made manifest. And you know, I believe that that's part of the tribulation, I mean the millennial kingdom's purpose. Of course, it's going to fulfill prophecy. Christ will restore his kingdom on earth. He'll reign and rule 1,000 years. There's so many passages in the Bible that refer to this section. We'll deal with this some more in our Revelation studies, but I did a whole series specifically on the millennium not too long ago. We have those messages available on the internet. You can just click and play. Just scroll under the series or the sermons. It's on there, the Millennial Kingdom. It's a whole series of messages dealing with what's going to happen, the government in the millennium, how life will be in the millennium, and so on. I don't have the time to visit all of that right now. However, I would like to point out that mankind, we think a lot of ourselves. We really do. We think we're pretty good people. We think, you know, down at the core, we're decent and we're God-fearing and so forth. And that even when we do bad things, we're still pretty decent people. And that people who are bad and who do evil things, generally it's because, well, they're simply the products of their environment. They grew up in a bad home, or they didn't get the breaks, they didn't have the education, they grew up in a bad neighborhood, they lived in the hood, and they couldn't help becoming what they became because of their environment. The millennium will disprove all such things. It will show that people who lived in a perfect environment, where there was no crime, where Christ reigned and ruled, where there was absolute righteousness, where there was not even a real opportunity to sin as we can today. Today you got a zillion and one opportunities to sin. You can still sin during the millennium, those who are alive, the living nations, will still have opportunities to sin, but not like now. Not at all like now. But sin will be dealt with. You know, there's still going to be death and so on. But the millennium will prove that given a chance, once the devil is released again, they will follow the devil. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Rusty, isn't the sin nature itself eliminated during the millennium?
No. Not in the living nations. You see, those who are born in the millennium will have to be saved. They will have to be born again, too. It's that the devil is bound and sin is severely checked. They just won't have many opportunities to sin.
But suppose you're not born in the millennium.
Okay, well, okay, you're talking about the resurrected saints will have no sin nature. No, they're resurrected. No, they're not going to be tempted to sin. The resurrected are already glorified. Let me make sure we understand that. Okay, that's a good point. Let's make sure we understand that. Those who are resurrected or raptured or changed, they are changed. They are given a body of immortality. They are not going to be subject to sin. Throughout the millennial period, they're not going to be subject to death. You have an immortal body. It's the living nations, those who go in their physical bodies into the millennial kingdom that are still subject to death. Once you get your resurrected body, your transformed body, there's no more death and no temptation either.
All right, so those that are born into the millennium, they still come under the sins of Adam?
Yes. Yes, absolutely, they do. They're still going to have an Adamic nature. Because Adam is still, in that sense, the head of the human race, those who go into the millennial kingdom, I'm talking now about those who are alive. You see, the armies of the world are gathered at Armageddon, all the living of the world are gathered at Armageddon. Christ will annihilate the wicked, but those who look upon him whom they have pierced, and those who, when every eye shall see him, there's going to be wholesale salvation also. Millions will go into the millennial kingdom saved. They will believe on Christ, they will be saved. They are not given resurrected bodies. They are not given transformed bodies, glorified bodies. They go into the millennial kingdom with flesh and blood bodies just like we have right now. But the world will be different. Christ, you know, the world will be changed. And Christ will reign for 1,000 years on that earth. And side by side, in some way, because again, we're peering into mysteries here that we all wish we had more understanding of, but we're peering into mysteries here. Somehow, side by side, the glorified will live and work and walk among those who are in bodies of flesh and blood and bone. Yes, ma'am.
Is it possible it's like the world is beginning again, like when Adam was cursed
without sin? Yes, it is sort of like that, and that's probably a pretty good analogy, that it is kind of, okay, here's a fresh start for humanity. We got rid of the devil. You know, mankind, you think so good of yourself, I only sin because the devil made me do it. So we get rid of the devil, he's bound for 1,000 years, let's see how good you do. And when mankind thinks, you know, we're doing pretty good, once the devil is loosed, mankind quickly reverses to its old corruption. And it would be hard to imagine for us to think, well, how can you live alongside Christ reigns and rules on this planet, and you're living alongside of people in glorified bodies. You're probably seeing angels walking around and so on, I would imagine so. But how could you even be tempted to sin? But that's how powerful sin is, the appeal of it. It does. You're right. Yeah. At least he says it's only going to be for a little season. Yes, sir.
So there's three times that Christ comes to earth. The birth, the resurrection, and then in Revelation 19.
Actually, there's two phases of his second advent, or two aspects to his second advent. His first advent, Christ came born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on our behalf, rose from the grave. Second advent, there are two aspects. The first aspect, he comes in the clouds for the saints. Second aspect is he comes with the saints to the earth. Comes with his armies to the earth.
Now, you said that's a resurrection as well?
Yes. Yes.
So who's resurrected at that point?
The tribulation saints. Tribulation saints are resurrected at that point. You see, this is at the end of the Great Tribulation.
Right.
Revelation 19 is at the end. Throughout the Great Tribulation period, remember, there are millions of people killed for their faith, people who will, many Jews who will be converted. Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Multitudes will come to Christ. Many people who right now are on the fence, nominal Christians and so on, get into the tribulation period, they're going to become very fervent. They'll pay for it with their lives now. They'll be martyred during the tribulation. No.
Okay, we got a scripture for that.
Revelation 6.
Okay, what do you mean is that? What are you talking about?
I was just reading in Revelation 19. Like, when you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, he says that we're going to be caught up. There's no mystery there. Apostle Paul writes that the church will be caught up.
Right.
But when I read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, I was trying to find that. You know, where does it say we're going to be caught up? And I couldn't find it.
That's what I'm saying. It's in these verses somewhere, because 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, "When Christ, at his coming, at his parousia, those that are his will be resurrected." 1 Corinthians 15:23. Read that. Read it out loud, because I can turn to it, though.
But every man in his own order, Christ first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming.
Now, you see, Paul is talking here, not in specifics, but he's giving us the kind of the big, broad picture. When it gets to the specifics, it gets a little bit more detailed, because there's a lot more going on than we actually realize. But because also in 1 Corinthians 15, let me go back there. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read a couple of other passages, verses there. Notice this. When he says in verse 24, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up or turned over, transmitted the kingdom to God, even the Father. Christ is going one day to turn the kingdom over to his Father, but not till he has put down all rule and all authority and power. All the enemies of God have to be destroyed. Verse 25, for he must reign, that is Christ, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. All the enemies have to be under his feet. And he tells us in verse 26, and the last enemy is death. Death also has to be defeated. Death is not defeated at the second advent. Death is not defeated in the millennial kingdom. Death isn't defeated until Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back over there. y'all still with me?
Yeah.
All right, let's read a couple of verses. Let's read a few more. We're in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, these are resurrected. There's been a resurrection here. It doesn't tell us, you know, when it happened, but it happened, because now we're reading about it. But the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. So there's going to be another resurrection. He says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them finally gets his due. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And now, it doesn't tell us specifically, but there's another resurrection. Because here now you have the resurrection of the wicked dead. And that occurs, I would imagine, somewhere around verse 10. Because by the time you get to verse 11, the wicked dead are now standing before the great white throne of judgment. And you don't want to be in this judgment. It's one thing to stand before the Bema seat of Christ, which we will all do. Even the saved will stand before the Bema seat. Reward, loss of reward. But this is the white throne judgment. Everybody here is consigned to the lake of fire. He says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is when death is defeated, finally and forever. After the millennium, after the final judgment of Satan, death is finally destroyed. Once and for all, there will be no more death. Now, as I said, there was another resurrection here, this resurrection of the wicked dead. So the Bible does speak of, in general terms, of two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. Daniel 12:2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2. And Jesus spoke of the two resurrections in John 5:28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all men that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So Jesus speaks of two resurrections, but as we have seen, there are several phases to the first resurrection. Resurrection at the rapture. Resurrection after that, at the end of the tribulation. Resurrection of the tribulation saints. And then we see this resurrection of the dead right here. So this is the resurrection you don't want to be a part of. Now, once death is defeated, that's where we are. What time is it? All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because that's actually what we're talking about tonight, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see if I can sum all this up. Christ came as a man to redeem fallen men, died on our behalf, rose from the grave. He is our only mediator, right? He's our only mediator, our only Savior, our one and only access to God the Father. We have no other access to God the Father but through Christ. Now, the time is going to come when he has completed his task as mediator, as redeemer, no more lost people. Right? The time will come when he has completed his task as redeemer, and all that's going to be left are the redeemed, who are resurrected, who are transformed, who are in bodies of immortality. They're now in perfect fellowship with the Father. Christ's work as mediator is finished. He says here, notice, the last enemy, verse 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The idea here is not that everything is going to meld into some big cosmic consciousness, but there will come a day in time when Christ's mediatorial work, his work as redeemer, his victory will be totally won. Death is vanquished. The enemies of God are all under God's feet. See, Christ will reign as mediator until that time, the Bible says. And then he himself will turn, once death is defeated, he will turn all things over to the Father. Now, not that there's any competition between the Father and the Son, and I have to admit we're peering here into areas of mystery that we can't fully grasp and comprehend. But somehow, the Son will surrender the reins of divine government to the Father after the Son has completed his role as Redeemer and Victor. I kind of think of it this way, and maybe this isn't a great analogy, but this is the way I think of it. You know, we've talked before about, I think just last week, about in ancient times when the generals would go out to war, they would bring the armies and they would conquer or vanquish a foe, and then they would come back into the city leading a grand procession, and the general, you know, he'd be on the white horse, and he had the victor's crown because he won the conquest and maybe all the spoils behind him or whatever, but the general would turn the conquest over to the emperor, to the king, unless he had his own secret agenda, you know. But that's kind of the picture I get here. Christ will vanquish all the enemies of God. All of the enemies will be vanquished. Death will be destroyed. And Christ will turn all the reins of the divine government over to the Father. And the sense here is for us to understand, I think, that there is no competition in the Godhead, that there never will be, and that Christ had no earthly ambition or agenda, but he did the perfect will of the Father. And I guess that's about the best... the best explanation I can give. The Jehovah Witnesses like to use this passage. They'll say, you see, this proves Jesus isn't God. Because, you know, one day he's just going to turn everything over to God. But actually it doesn't prove any such thing. Jesus is God the Son, just as the Father is God the Father. The Spirit is God the Spirit. The three are one God. They're not three gods, but one. And while each one is seen doing certain things on the earth, yet you can make a case that whatever the Son does, the Father does. Whatever the Holy Spirit does, the Son does. You know, but the Father created the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But when you read John 1, you realize it was God the Son who created the world. All things were made by him and for him. And yet, it was the Holy Spirit who created the world, because on the days of creation, it was the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the deep. So the best way to describe that is, in every act of God, all of God acts. And there will be, and there will never be any conflict within the unity of God, the oneness of God, the triunity of God. So anyway, I'm done. maybe if you weren't confused before, maybe you're thoroughly confused now. But all right, let's see if we can't unconfuse you. What are you confused about? What's confusing? Everything, I know. No. Is there anything that maybe didn't register or doesn't make sense that maybe we could bring a little bit more clarity to? We'll try. Yes, ma'am. A timeline chart, yeah. That's... Well, some of the times we don't actually know, but we just know that in the succession of time, certain things will occur, these events. Yes, ma'am.
The 1,000 years, it's not the 1,000 years like we know it, right?
I mean, it is, yes.
It's like 1,000 years.
It's 1,000 years.
Okay, that's what I'm saying again.
The Earth... will continue its orbit around the sun. All of that changes now when you get into Revelation 21. We start, you know, we'll get a new heaven, a new earth. But until the end of the millennium, that's the way it'll be. There won't be any global warming either.
There won't be any Al Gore, right?
Thanks, God.
up with him in the rapture, and whoever's left on earth goes through all kind of...
The tribulation period?
Yeah. But then you said that Jesus is going to come back down, and it's going to be saints among them, the living, and among the dead, all together, and he's going to walk around with us, and more or less, like, see who's going to go against him while he's there. And I thought everybody
during the
that was going to go up and who was down was going to be all bad. That's what I thought.
Okay.
Am I confused on that part a lot?
All right. Let me see if I can be a little clearer. We'll try and make this a little clearer. Christ comes. The next item in his agenda is the resurrection of the righteous dead and the rapture of what we call the first fruits, the overcomers, the ready church, the wise virgins. There will be a rapture and a resurrection almost simultaneously. We're learning that right after that, the earth is plunged into the great tribulation. That will last for 7 years. That's not a good time on planet Earth. Yeah. Yeah, during those 7 years, now remember the first fruits, the ready church is with the Lord in heaven. They have been transformed. They now have immortal bodies. Once you get that resurrection body, that immortal body, that transformed body, you will no longer die. You'll no longer subject to death. You'll no longer subject to temptation. So even when the devil gets loosed after the 1,000 years and so forth, it's not going to have any effect on you. If they left behind. Yeah. Now, during that 7 year period, as we'll see in our study of that period, a lot of people are going to be killed.
For the sake of Christ?
Yes. Yes. Many martyrs for the sake of Christ. Untold millions for the sake of Christ. There's going to be a lot of people who won't wake up, I mean, spiritually, until then. And then they'll wake up, it'll cost them their lives, but they'll be willing to pay it. They'll be willing to pay that price. So at the end of the Great Tribulation, as it comes to its close and Christ returns to the earth, there is going to be a resurrection of the tribulation saints. We see them in heaven. They're caught up to God. They too will be transformed, resurrected bodies, immortal bodies. The wicked on the earth at that time, during the Great Tribulation, the wicked that are on the earth will be destroyed by Christ. The righteous that are still alive and survived Armageddon will go into the millennial kingdom, the living in flesh and blood bodies, where they will live. They could possibly live for 1,000 years. If you live to be 500, 300, 200, 700, you know, they'll be having, just think how many babies you can have if you stay fertile and all that for 1,000 years. There's going to be a lot of people born on the earth. Now, the people who are born, they're going to be born in mortal bodies. They will be born in flesh and blood bodies, and they will have to be born again. They will have to be saved because you don't get born saved. They're still in Adamic nature at work there. But Satan is bound, you know, and so they don't have the opportunities to sin. But when they get an opportunity, they'll take it with gusto.
Those that are transformed.
Yes, those that are transformed. We will be during the millennial kingdom, we'll be with Christ on the earth. Yeah, we'll reign and rule with him, the Bible says. Yes, sir.
But we won't be having babies, right?
No.
Jesus said
no.
That's
right. No, we won't be having babies if we're among the resurrected. I mean, if you live 1,000 years of fruitful years, just think how many you could have a baby every 9 months. You have 900 kids. Yes, sir. I would speculate not, but... Because it seems like it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's just going to be done. They'll just be gone. But then, you know, what do I know? We'll see. Yes, sir. Yeah, eventually. after the millennium. Yeah, but there will be a new heaven and earth according to the book of Revelation. Now, again, we're peering into mysteries that we're not given any details of, but somehow it's going to be a new heaven, new earth, and where righteousness will reign and no more sin, no more temptation. You know, yes, Peter does. He sure does. Yeah, this earth is destined for firewood. Okay, there'll be a test next week, so bring it. Yeah, it Ray's worried about having to send 300 kids to college. I never thought of that. That's pretty good. Well, look, tonight what we did was we saw that the resurrection is a little more involved than perhaps what we originally thought, but we get a chance to delve into some areas and think about some areas that that are rather interesting and profound, but again, I emphasize that we just get a little peek into mysteries that will unfold before our eyes, and we'll know a lot clearer then. Praise God. So I hope I haven't thoroughly confused you. If anything, I hope I've encouraged you to believe. Well, Father, I pray that you grant us a greater understanding in these things. We realize, Lord, we're asking for an understanding of things so profound they are really beyond our limited abilities. But Lord, grant us, I pray, this realization that you have a great future in store for those who will live their lives for you, that it is glorious beyond our imaginations. And Lord, also impress upon us that there are unimaginable horrors in store for those who refuse the grace that you offer so generously, so freely. And Father, I pray that you would burden our hearts with your burden for those lost souls. Lord, that we might have an opportunity to share your glories and our faith and your word with those around us. We pray for those opportunities. We pray for open doors. And Lord, we pray that you would guard our hearts and minds and understanding. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.